While you're turning there, I've got my buddy Gail's favorite anti-racist joke. It says a Chinese man and his Jewish friend were walking along one day when the Jewish man whirled and slugged the Chinese man and knocked him down. What was that for? The Chinese man asked. That was for Pearl Harbor, the Jewish man said. Pearl Harbor? That was the Japanese. I'm Chinese. Ah, Chinese, Japanese, it's all the same. They continued walking, and after a while, the Chinese man whirled and knocked down the Jewish man to the ground. What was that for? The Jewish man asked. That was for the Titanic. The Titanic? That was an iceberg. Ah, iceberg, Goldberg, it's all the same. Well, ordinarily, I would try to steer clear of any ethnic humor, especially in these days of political correctness. Not that I really care about political correctness, but there's no reason to offend people unnecessarily. I do a good job as it is. But that little play and that little pun and that little story kind of leads into where we're going today, for we're looking at one of the most interesting portions of Scripture that we'll ever delve into. No, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I read ahead. And studying genealogies for many people is sort of right up there with getting a root canal or something like that. In fact, even listening to those stories at the holidays when grandma and grandpa are talking about great-grandma and great-grandpa, man, they can bore us to tears. But it's important to know that biblical genealogies are exceedingly important to us. They are foundational, fundamental to our understanding of what's transpiring and what's going to follow later. Now, I did get interested at one point in finding out about my particular heritage, and so I went and tried to do one of those genealogical studies. You know, you can get the programs on computer and all that. I ran into a glitch, though, a bit of a problem, and that was that my dad had no clue who his dad was. So we went back a generation, and the whole thing just stopped there. Well, Pam, it's a little bit better. In fact, we have a Bible that some years back we were given, and it turns out that she actually has relatives, distant as they are, that came over here on the Mayflower. William Brewster, and some of you studied his life story in school, left because of religious persecution, named his kids Faith, Hope, and Love or Charity, and in her line, in her heritage, I mean, she's got poets, and she's got pastors, she even has a president. I think he was the only one actually impeached. But at least she's got some blue blood. There's someone back there, you see. But as we look into these particular genealogies, I have to admit that just like you, were it not for what I know in the rest of Scripture, and were it not for the fact that I know we need to know some of this, then I just race through it, gloss over it, go by it. And I know that some of you have done that. And what we're going to do today is focus in on a few of the main characters from each of these particular lines. And so the very first thing that we want to take note of is that as we look at these last two chapters, well, they don't look like last chapters, but chapters 10 and 11 conclude the first 2,000 years of Bible history. All the way from creation to the fall to the flood and now to the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel, we find 2,000 years of history. I think that's profound, and here's why. Because God gives us all these major events crammed into 11 chapters, and then He begins with a family. Next time, when we get into chapter 12, we're going to see He starts with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. He dedicates the rest of this book, 39 chapters, to four generations from one family. And to me, that speaks volumes. It says God is more interested in people than events, even major events like creating all things, or major destructions like the flood and destruction of all things. God is more interested in you personally than in any of the outward things that seem so important or so tangible. So what we'll learn here are at least a couple things that will help us as we continue our study through Genesis. We're going to see the origin of tribal, national, and ethnic divisions. We're going to see that they're temporal, and that really, for the most part, they're not essential. And what I mean by that is you don't need to be able to figure out, well, am I a descendant of the tribe of Japheth? Or am I a descendant of the tribe of Ham? Or am I a descendant of the tribe of Shem? Although every single one of us, it turns out, are descendants of one of those three. But the New Testament warns us not to get into this endless study and search of genealogies. Why? It's very doubtful that we could ever get back that far and find out who we're actually related to. But we will find some things that can give us some clues as to what our heritage might have been. Here's what's really important, though. And that is, if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no Greek or Scythian or any of the others, there's no slave or free, we're one in Him. So it began with one family back here, and it's one family as we're born again of His Spirit, birthed into the family of God, children of God by the new birth. Now, the next thing we're going to observe is this division of languages. What you might expect would have happened over a gradual period of time from people just living in different areas actually comes about instantaneously and miraculously. We'll find in chapter 11 that all of the people were of one language. They were there working together in opposition to God, in rebellion to God. They were building this great city and this great tower. They were trying to make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, the irony, of course, is that three of those four things they completely, utterly failed to do. They did make a name for themselves. We'll see that in the text. But God miraculously moves upon them and confuses them, confounds them by giving them different languages. And the picture you get as you read through the text is they're working and all of a sudden some guy just starts spouting off in French. And the guy's looking at him like he's crazy. And he's like, well, parlez-vous français? And the guy's like, hey, say habla espagnol. And it's like the whole thing just breaks down and falls apart. So why does that all happen? It happens as a judgment on a group of people that had decided, we're not going to do God's thing. We're not going to disperse into all the world. We're not going to fill it. We're not going to bless Him and obey Him. We're going to do our own thing. And I want to encourage you that if you're doing your own thing, God's got a better plan. You want to turn it around. You want to understand His will. You want to obey it today. Now, all of the nations of the world are descendant from these three nations, these three men. And he begins to give us their genealogies, and we're not going to look, I promise you, at every single name. Why? There are 70 of them here. We'd spend our whole time just trying to pronounce their names, stumbling and struggling through that. But he says, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have Noah, and we have his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These sons were born to them after the flood. Now, it appears that Japheth intended to go south. He doesn't actually end up that way. We know that because he names his first son Gomer. And so, yeah, you'll wake up laughing. But I thought it was funny. First service thought it was funny. Bring him back. Get the laugh track. Well, anyway, this Japheth actually settles in the north and west. And many of us do trace our genealogies, if we could go back that far, to these who are later described in verse 5, if you'll jump to there. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. So those of us with Russian or Armenian descent, those who come from the Medes or the Greeks or the Spaniards, the Italians, those who come from Europe by and large, are descendant from this tribe of Japheth. Now, one of the things you do need to know, and this will help because sometimes people try to get into teaching that just can't be really substantiated from Scripture, is there was a lot of intermarriage among these tribes. And there was a lot of times where people would move from one area to another. So you have those in Egypt, and we'll talk about them. But we find the children of Israel in Egypt, and we find them intermarrying, many of them in Egypt. We'll find some of them in Babylon, and we'll find many of them intermarrying. So it's not that there were these clear and completely distinct groups, but there were three families that originally were dispersed. And I want you to skip ahead to the family of Shem. We're going to come back to Ham, because Ham is sort of the major player in these two chapters, or at least one of his or a couple of his descendants. Shem settled in the south and east, and one of the sons mentioned of Shem and the family of Shem is there in verse 25, if you'll jump down to there. And it says, to Eber, and Eber, he's important because we get the word Hebrew from the word Eber. And Passover actually is a literal translation of the word Hebrew. And so what are we going to study this Thursday as we get together in John 13 through 17? Passover, right. We're going to be studying Heber then, or Hebrew, or Eber. We're studying the Passover. Now, he mentions another guy in that same verse. His name's Peleg. And it says, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, it's interesting to note what commentators do with this. They begin to talk about all the possibilities of what that might mean. And we do know it's quite possible that all of the continents were originally connected, and then there was this drift at some point, and they broke apart. But I don't think this is a reference to that at all. Why? Because he is cluing us in to it was in this guy's day, it was in his generation, that the world was divided, as we're reading about in chapter 11. In fact, you'll find from a careful reading of these two chapters that they're not really chronological. Up to this point in Genesis, they have been. But when we get into chapter 10, he's telling us who and where. Chapter 11 tells us why and how. So he's telling us it was five generations, and you kind of have to do the math on this by just reading through the rest of the genealogies later and looking at 1 Chronicles, you can tie it in. But it's five generations after the flood that the table of nations are given to us, that the Tower of Babel is built, that God disperses these people, confounding them, confusing their language miraculously. So there's a practical observation, of course, in that, and that is five generations is a relatively short time after seeing all of mankind destroyed in a flood to be rebelling outwardly and openly again to God. But that's what we find happening at this point. Now, there are others that we'll figure in. They'll be very important as we continue on in our study. A guy named Terah, a little later on, in this same line, a descendant of Shem. And then a guy named Abraham. And when we get into chapter 12, he is the major player. God separates him out, makes a covenant with him, begins a whole new deal with him. This particular line is so important because it was through Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, that the nation of Israel would be birthed. And it was through Israel that Messiah would come. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a descendant then of Shem. So if you trace God's plan and God's purposes and God's work in them, you're going to learn a whole lot about what God's been up to and certainly what He will be up to. Well, that then brings us to the third and final division. Never thought we could get through so much in such a short time, did you? The family of Ham. Now, there in verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. He has other sons, but these are the ones that are most important to us as far as our study today. Cush is important because we'll see in a moment, he gives birth to a kid named Nimrod. I don't know if you've noticed, hardly anybody. In fact, in all my years, and I'm 49, I've never met one kid named Nimrod. It's just not something people name their kid. Why? The name actually means rebel. And nobody's hoping to raise a little rebel. But that's exactly what Nimrod was. That's exactly what Nimrod means. But before we get there, Mizraim is actually a Hebrew word, and it translates Egypt. This is the beginning of the nation of Egypt. There are 70 names. Most of them will become either clans or tribes or peoples or even great nations. So this is Egypt. And then Nimrod, when he comes on the scene, we read that he established Babel and he established Assyria and built Nineveh. Now, again, if you're new to Bible study, I hate to apologize for any part of a Bible study, but if you're new to all this and you're thinking Babylon and or Babel and you know, Assyria, and well, I mean, how does that matter? Well, it matters greatly because these people will be major players as we look at their relationship to and oppression of the children of God, Abraham and his descendants. You see, after the kingdom, which is not yet established, but after it is eventually divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, 10 of those tribes are taken captive by the Assyrians. The 2 tribes in the south, later taken captive by the Babylonians. So we're seeing the beginning of a conflict here, and we're going to see it's birthed in rebellion to God, in direct disobedience to the revealed will of God for this particular generation. Many of you who've studied the Bible as children will remember, of course, Nineveh, famous because that's the place Jonah didn't want to go. He, you know, pretty much was serving the Lord, loving serving him, a prophet of God. But when God gives him the assignment to preach to the Ninevites, he's like, no way. Why? They were descendants of Nimrod, and they were as cruel and as oppressive and as tyrannical as he turned out to be. And so we find in this last genealogy, the genealogy of Ham, this guy, Nimrod, the rebel. And we'll find that he exalts himself, that he encourages rebellion in others, and that he establishes an idolatrous system of worship. It happens in Babylon. It happens in Nineveh. In fact, it happens pretty much everywhere he goes. Why? Because instead of worshiping God, which have been a relatively easy deal, all you had to do is build a little altar, bring a blood sacrifice, acknowledge he was the true and living God, ask his blessings on yourself and on your family, and man, it was a done deal. But this guy instead decides, man, I want a kingdom of my own. I want to exalt myself. I want to encourage rebellion in others. And whenever we disobey God, that's really what we end up doing. We end up encouraging rebellion in others. And then he established, as we'll see, this idolatrous system of religion. And so he's mentioned, first of all, in verse 8 of chapter 10, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began, or Nimrod, excuse me, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now he's called mighty 4 times, 3 in this passage and then once in 1 Chronicles. But he was a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter, we read in verse 9, before the Lord. And those words, before the Lord, could be translated in the face of the Lord. The idea isn't just that, you know, he's into bow hunting or he's into doing that whole thing. This guy is a hunter of souls. He is a hunter of men. He is a dominator of other people. And he tries to gather them together under the guise of, we're going to build something for us, when really what he's doing is building something for himself. He wants to rule. He wants to reign. He wants to be exalted. So he's a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom, Babel. Then in verse 11, as we already mentioned, Assyria and Nineveh. Well, that brings us to chapter 11, these first 9 verses where we find the meat and the heart of our study together. The whole earth, we're told, had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, let's consider what they're doing, and then we'll look at God's judgment on it. But I want to tell you that this passage, this portion, speaks to us 3 ways. It speaks to us historically, Because this isn't a little fable or a little story meant to just teach us a moral or something. This is a historical record of man's rebellion five generations after the flood. It speaks to us prophetically because this guy Nimrod becomes a type in the Old Testament of another one yet to come. Most of us know him as the Antichrist. He's the one that Thessalonians speaks of, that the book of Revelation speaks of, who just like Nimrod rebels against God, exalts himself, teaches others to rebel against God, and establishes an idolatrous system of worship, which actually is a part of this one world governmental system. And that's what we see, first of all, happening with Nimrod himself. They say, let us for ourselves that we... They build a city. It's the beginning of an imperial government. They build a tower. It is the beginning of their system of idolatrous worship. And two things took place on those towers. It's important, I think, to note that these guys weren't as unsophisticated as we might imagine. They had technology. What they were building wasn't just something so they could stand up higher and look cool. They, I believe, were building an observatory so they could study the stars. And we know that astrology and a lot of the other pagan religious experiences were built and birthed out of this Babylonian experience. They were building this giant monument, not to God, because not only didn't he require it, he never intended it. They were building it for themselves, to make a name for themselves, to establish themselves, lest they be scattered, which is exactly what God had intended for them, to scatter and populate the earth. So they're building this observatory that they might go up and study the stars. The other thing that happened is on the top of these particular buildings, these particular monuments, they would sacrifice their children. It was the most barbaric, the most horrific type of pagan worship where little innocent babies were sacrificed to the false deities, to the false gods of these pagan religions. And so they're looking for a city. They're looking for a monument. They're looking to be kept there together. And they're looking to make a name. They're looking for fame. Now they get that. Because this city they build, this tower they build, they're in that place, Babel. Literally, that word means the gate of God. Bab and El, it's the gate of God. And what they were trying to do was build then this tower that could reach up into the heavens where they could study the gods of their own imagination, the gods of their own making. And God not only judges them and deals with them, but he changes the meaning of the word. He says it's not the gate of God, it's Babel. And we, of course, when we talk about somebody babbling, this is where it comes from. So many things, words in our culture, doubting Thomas comes out of that story where Thomas doesn't believe Jesus is risen from the dead. When we talk about somebody babbling, which you may say, well, that's you're approaching that, Pastor, and so get with it. But bottom line, that's where we get the expression to babble, okay, to Babylon. So God says, no, it won't be the gate of God. It will be a place of confusion. It will be a place of condemnation. It will be a place of judgment. Oh, you'll be famous, but not for what you hoped or expected. Well, Psalm 2 says, by the way, though the nations gather together hand in hand and opposing the God, the true and living God, he will have them in derision. He'll laugh from the heavens. And whether it's historical or whether it's prophecy looking ahead, God is sovereign over his creation. And when nations gather together and say, man, we're going to rule and we're going to reign and we're going to build a kingdom and we're going to do this, he just says, just get with it. It's not going to happen. He will rule and reign over his creation. Well, I mentioned this speaks to us not just historically, but prophetically. And we want to look at that because the judgment that falls on them historically points us to the reality of judgment yet future prophetically. See, there's another coming. He's called the lawless one, or the Antichrist, or the man of sin. And just like Nimrod, his goal will be to exalt himself. And just like Nimrod, he'll do it by creating this one world government. And we are, by the way, headed there. If you know nothing about these things and you think, oh, wow, this sounds like one of those conspiracy theories. Pastor's a little, like, nuts, you know? I'm really not. It's just that I've studied the Bible. And I know the book of Revelation teaches that Antichrist will come on the scene. And just as Nimrod pulled people together initially before he began to rule and reign over them tyrannically, we know that Antichrist will come on the scene and he'll look like he's got the solution to our problems ecologically. He'll have the solution to our problems sociologically. He's going to solve the Mideast crisis and allow the Jews to rebuild their temple where there's all that tension and pressure there on the Temple Mount. There are a lot of things we know are going to happen in the near future. But once this one world government comes together with this one world leader named Antichrist or called the Antichrist, we know there will be one world religion. And a part of that religious system will require ultimately that men say that Antichrist is Christ. See, the term Antichrist has two meanings. It means in the place of, or in the face of, against. And that's what Antichrist does when he comes on the scene. He says, I'm the Christ. Well, he's certainly not the one who created us, certainly not the one born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again, ascended into heaven, and who is coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Antichrist will come, and people will embrace him. He'll establish a rule and reign governmentally, and then he will establish this religious system, and ultimately, we're told, he'll stand in the rebuilt temple declaring that he's God, demanding that he be worshipped as God. And at that point, a lot of eyes are going to be opened that have been blinded up to that point. God is going to work miraculously and on mankind's behalf, those who've been duped and deceived, and millions, I believe, will come to faith in Christ, even at that point in history. Now, one of the things that are going to happen is that he, and you can read of this in Revelation 13 and 14, is going to require that everyone receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark. Without going into all the detail involved, it's interesting to note that there have always been commentators, Bible students, Bible scholars that believed that would happen literally, though they had no clue how it could possibly happen. Those who read Revelation and took it literally taught and continue to teach, as we do, that, man, that stuff's really going to happen. A third of the grass is going to be burned up. A third of the water is going to be polluted. A third of the fish are going to die. In further judgments, all the water polluted, all the grass burned up, all the fish in the sea will die. But when we read of these things, we need to know they're going to happen. And as surely as the things that we read about historically in the life of someone like Nimrod and this kingdom of Babel, this kingdom of Babylon, as surely as those happen, Antichrist will come on the scene. He will require everyone to receive that mark. And you know, we who live in this time, it's exciting times. We have nothing to fear. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to fear of seeing this stuff come to pass. It's going to go down. And Jesus said, when all these things begin to happen, just look up. Your redemption draws nigh. All what things? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And if you read through Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Mark 13, you read through the book of Revelation, you will come to the conclusion that it's got to be close. Never before in history was mankind in a position to completely annihilate himself. And Jesus said, in those last days, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Never before computers were we in a position where they could mark all of mankind and require that mark to buy or sell. But listen, you try to travel out of this country, you just can't get anywhere without a passport. You've got to have a number. You try to drive a car, you can't get anywhere without a driver's license. You've got to have a number. You try to book a car or a flight, try to do it without a credit card. Man, it is virtually impossible. I'm not saying it is. I think you can still get on a plane, but you got to go through an awful lot or rent a car. And so we're so used to dealing with numbers, and it won't be long before they'll say, well, let's just put on your hand and kind of simplify the whole thing, you know. Well, all of that's going to go down. And so this guy Nimrod points us to another one, the lawless one, the man of sin, who will magnify and exalt himself above God and all that's worshipped as God. His working, we're told, will be of Satan with all lying signs and wonders and powers. Like Satan, who empowers him and directs him, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. His dominion will be over the entire planet. Not since Nebuchadnezzar, whose life we'll study in the book of Daniel, has there been a time where one man ruled over the entire planet in such a way. But it will happen. And then worship, one world religion. And it will be required that people worship the beast and worship the Antichrist. Well, that brings us to sort of the conclusion of this as we look at judgment together. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, so we know what the Lord saw. He observed it closely. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And as we already mentioned, they were building there. They were working together, a common goal. Rebellion against the Lord, doing our thing, following our leader, the rebel. But then God sees what's up and He says what's going down. And He comes and confounds and confuses their language so they can no longer communicate. And then He not only confuses and confounds them in their speech, but He scattered them. The Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this explains to us then how we ended up all over the planet, and why certain people groups gravitated toward one another, worked together. They could understand one another. They spoke the same language. They moved toward one another. They moved with one another as the Lord scattered them over the entire planet. Now, all of this concludes with Shem's genealogy, and I saved this for last. Just a couple notes, things worth noting. Both chapter 10 and chapter 11 conclude with Shem's genealogy. Why? As we mentioned earlier, it's important. It's foundational, fundamental. It is through Shem that Terah will come, and through Terah that Abraham will come, and through Abraham that the nation Israel would come, and through Israel that the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And so our Lord and Savior traces His genealogy back here to Abraham. And He'll be the major player, the major person that we'll be dealing with next time when we get into Genesis chapter 12. So where does that leave us personally? We see what's up historically. We see that it applies prophetically. How about personally? Well, here's the deal. You are either governed by God. And what that means is you're submitted to Him as Lord. You recognize He's not just a creator. He is the creator. He's not just a Savior. He is the Savior. He's not just a way, a truth, and a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And so if you recognize today, and this really applies to believers and unbelievers in a little bit of a different way. If you're an unbeliever, let's say, first of all, if you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've never confessed you're a sinner in the sight of God Almighty, if you've never confessed that your sin has separated you from Him and you want to be restored, you want to be made right, you want to be spiritually whole, then you need to do that today. Because the Bible says, as many as received Him, speaking of Jesus, to these He gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. If you're an unbeliever in Him, if you think there are many roads that lead to God, the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, you can say, well, I don't buy that. I don't believe that. Well, here's the deal. Someday you'll stand before God, and you won't be able to say, well, I never really heard that. I didn't really understand. Because you are hearing it, and you do understand it. You can disagree with it, but you need to acknowledge that clearly and simply I'm telling you, God created you. And that He actually loves you in spite of the fact that you're a sinner. And that He sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. Why? Because us paying ourselves, it's like trying to build a bridge to heaven. We can never atone for all our own sins. Well, the wages of sin is death. We can die and be forever separated from God. But see, that's not atonement. That doesn't bring redemption. That doesn't restore us. So Jesus came, and we celebrate His birth every Christmas. Even pagans celebrate it. They think mostly about that jolly old guy and all the presents and all that, but we do celebrate Christmas here. And now next week we'll be celebrating the other side of that coin. Jesus not only came, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, He rose again the third day. That's what we're celebrating next Easter, next Sunday at our resurrection service. And so He ascended into heaven, promising to come again. Now, here's the deal. You have a choice today. You can either worship Jesus Christ, the one who really did create you, the one who really does love you, the one who died to give you life, and that eternal and that abundant, or you're going to end up worshiping the Antichrist. You're going to be in that group rebelling against God, doing their own thing, and you'll be lost to Him. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'd like a third choice. Well, I wish there was a third choice. But Jesus says it like this. He says, you're with me or you're against me. You're sowing or you're scattering. You're either in the kingdom of light, walking in truth, walking in love, walking in light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness, walking in deception. And so today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I implore you, please think soberly. Think rationally. Make a decision to give your life to Jesus. And if, in fact, you are already a believer, know this. We still have that Nimrod nature. We, by nature, rebel. And if you haven't raised children, you haven't seen it in its finest and most obvious state. Those perfect little darling angels, you just look at them and think, oh, they're so precious and they're so perfect. And the first time you put two of them together, once they can talk, they are grabbing and fighting and mine and mine. And it's just built in, born sinners. So everyone in need of forgiveness, redemption. Today, listen, if you haven't been living for Him, don't walk in rebellion to the one who has a plan that works, that blesses not just you, but those around you. So, Lord, I pray first of all for my brothers and sisters. And then I thank You for the work You've done in my heart and in my wife and for that work that we know You're doing in our boys. Lord, You began a good work. You've promised to be faithful and complete it. And, Lord, I don't want to resist You at all. But I know that my thoughts, my attitudes often, Lord, more reflect the rebellion of Nimrod than the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, I confess and ask Your cleansing, Your forgiveness. I want to think like You. I want to see people through Your eyes. I want to minister, Lord, effectively and fruitfully and graciously in these last days. And I know that's the prayer of every real believer here. We want to draw closer to You, sense You more, be more fruitful for You, Lord, as we learn to abide in You. And so, Lord, deal with our hearts. Bring to the surface those things that hinder, that cause us to misrepresent you or miss your perfect will for us. And Lord, while you're dealing with believers, would you deal with those who've yet to come to know your mercy and your goodness? Lord, we saw even in that time of judgment, as we always see, that you maintained a godly seed, that you chose a people and you revealed yourself to them and then through them. And Lord, that's what you're doing even now. And any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, you were confronted today with the most important decision you'll ever make. You will stand before God someday and account for what you knew. And you know this because you're hearing it. God created you. He loves you. But you need His forgiveness. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. He's talking about the need for a new birth, a spiritual birth, a real life, eternal and abundant in Christ Jesus. And if you've never taken that step, prayed that prayer, given your life, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high so I can pray for you. I know that God is dealing with hearts. And if He's dealing with yours, give it up. Give in. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. You've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus here in the front? Never prayed and asked Jesus to be your Lord before? All right, and you want to do that today? Right on. Well, you can put your hand down, hon, and we'll pray with you in just a minute. Anybody else want to join this young lady and say yes to the Lord Jesus today? Only if you've never done it before. Only if you've never given your life to Jesus. Anybody else? Let me see your hand as well. Lord, as we sang Tony's song, search my heart, search my mind, search my life. See if there be any wicked way in me. We know, Lord, that you do that very work by your word and by your spirit. That you see us as we really are, not as we try to appear, Lord, not with the front we put on, but in all our sin and in all our decadence. And yet you love us, and yet you've chosen us, and yet you sent your son Jesus to die for us. So for this young lady, Lord, we rejoice. And I pray as she opens her heart to you that you'll bless her, not only as you've promised with the gift of everlasting life, but fill her to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that she might experience the abundant life, that people around her might recognize the radical transformation that you're beginning in her heart even now and in her life even now. And you who raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me. Forgive me every sin, all my rebellion. Be my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family.